So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark 12. And tonight, it's just going to be a very simple challenge. If you came to the seminary day of prayer, you would have heard our priority of prayer. We learned from Jesus that prayer is a priority for followers of Jesus Christ. You remember in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus rose up very early in the morning, went aside into a desolate place to pray. I just made the simple point this morning. If prayer was a priority for the Son of God, it should be so for us as well. We considered other prayers in Mark 9 and Mark 14. We considered the heart condition for effective prayer in a passage where Jesus cleanses the temple and talks about a fig tree, and then he talks about it being necessary to have faith in God and believe. That's one of the necessary heart conditions for our prayer, that we have strong faith in God and his power to answer prayer. And then he also talks about the need for us to seek forgiveness or to grant forgiveness in that same text if we're going to be forgiven our trespasses. And of course, this is all through the Gospels. Tonight, we're going to learn what not to do in prayer. Okay, so it's, again, just a very simple challenge. I want to walk through it with you. Starts in Mark 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 40. And just a little background here. This section starts basically in Mark 11, 27. So if you look there, it says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him. Okay, so here we find their priests, scribes, and elders coming to Jesus, and there's a controversy with them. Jesus then responds by giving them a parable that we find out in chapter 12 is a parable about bad leaders. And these leaders regroup, these elders, priests, and scribes, and they keep sending waves of people back to Jesus in Mark chapter 12. So if you look in Mark 12 and verse 13, they send Pharisees and Herodians to him. If you look in Mark 12, 18, they send Sadducees to him. Then you look in Mark 12, 28, there's one legal expert, a scribe, comes to him. Okay, and so in the text we're going to look at, this short little passage, what's happening is all of this controversy ends decisively in 12, 35 through 40. Now, one of the things I'd like to keep in mind in this passage is that this is occurring in the temple, a very important place, also the seat of their religious authority. But the way I understand it, all of the events in this chapter, starting in Mark 11, 27 down through here, are occurring in one day. This is like one long day of confrontations by all these legal and scribal authorities coming to Jesus. And so, as we come to the end of this long day in the temple, Jesus debates the entire coalition of bad religious leaders in Jerusalem. And Jesus ends by correcting two things, the theology and the behavior of these scribes. Look first at his criticism of their theology. That's verses 35 through 37. It says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Okay, so Jesus' criticism of the scribes' theology starts with this question that's really perplexing. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Okay, why is that a perplexing question? Because you study your Bible. Why is it a perplexing question for Jesus to ask? How could the scribes think that Jesus or the Christ is David's son? Any thoughts on that? As you think about it, isn't he David's son? You know, so this question is a perplexing one. What problem would Jesus have with the Messiah coming from the seed of David? I mean, isn't that what your Old Testament teaches? Nod your head one way or another. I know we don't like to express on Wednesday night. Yeah, that's what the Old Testament teaches. He's going to come from the seed of David. He's going to be David's son. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, oftentimes he uses questions to pique interest, and I think this is a great example. While it's not immediately apparent what he's doing here in confronting their theology, he goes on to the offensive with the scribes. To understand what he's saying, I think you need to recognize a few things. Okay, first, he quotes from a very important text here, Psalm 110 and verse 1. Do you know that text is the most quoted text in the New Testament of the Old Testament scripture? Before the quote, Jesus makes two things obvious. He says, David is the author of this psalm, despite whatever liberal critics might tell you. David is the author of the psalm, and so too is the Holy Spirit. So David himself in the Holy Spirit declared this. Now, for me, the key to understanding this question and what's going on is the very first part of the quote. If you've got a Bible that marks it out, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord." Okay, so if you can identify the three people that are addressed in that first part, then I think this quote will make sense to you. So you're looking in your Bible, you're looking closely, and in some Bibles, the first, the Lord, or if you go back to Psalm, you would see this in Psalm 110, verse 1. In many English Bibles, the first Lord is all capital letters. The last three letters are lowercase in some English translations. That's because the first Lord in the text comes from originally in the Hebrew, the word for Yahweh. This word is used of Israel's covenant-keeping God. And in this case, in the psalm, I think it refers to God the Father. So the first person referred to in Psalm 110, 1, is the first person of the Godhead. Okay, so there'll be a quiz tomorrow. You'll have to identify the three people in the first phrase. The first one is the Lord, it's Yahweh, I think referring to God the Father. Okay, the Lord said to my... We stop with the word my, okay? Now, if I were writing a letter and I talked about my tie or my book, I'd be referring to my own stuff as the author of the letter. And so to figure out who my is, in Psalm 110, you have to know who the author is. And he just told us who the author is. Who's the author of Psalm 110? David. I saw many of you mouth that. David. Okay, so we got this so far. The Lord... I think it's God the Father, Yahweh, says to my, David's, and then you got to figure out the final Lord, okay? And this reference to Lord is does not refer to God or David, but to someone David believes is his Lord, Master, or Savior. As you read further in the psalm, it becomes obvious that David sees God the Father exalting and serving and then forcing others to submit to David's Lord. And as you continue reading in your New Testament Bible, I think it becomes obvious who this final Lord is. Who is David's Lord or Savior? It's Jesus. It's Christ. Okay, so as we're walking through this text with that sort of foundational understanding in mind, we can learn about Jesus' question. So Jesus questions how the scribes could think of the Messiah as David's son when this text is calling, or has David calling him Lord. Okay, so to me, it appears that Jesus is questioning the scribes' false messianic assumption. It may be that some of these scribes scribes viewed the Messiah as a descendant of David, but as being subordinate to him or under him. Now, Jesus is not denying that the Messiah was the son of David or came from the son of David. If you read all through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that over and over again. He is the son of David. But the Messiah is more than the son of David. He is the son and Lord of David. Both concepts are necessary to describe the Christ. He's David's Lord and he's David's son. Okay, and the text says the Jews are completely dumbfounded by this. They gladly hear him on this. And so Jesus corrects their theology. Okay, now, I know it's midweek. You did all of your heavy lifting so far. Okay, the next thing he does, and this is why I want us to look at this text, is he also goes after their behavior, the scribes, the Jewish experts in the law. Okay, and he does so in a direct fashion, a direct attack, in verses 38 through 40. So I want you to just read it and I'll make some comments. It says, in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Here Jesus gives a command, beware of them, be on the lookout. And he has some very harsh things to say about them. Now, if you're reading in other texts of different gospels, I mean, he will come right out and criticize the scribes and Pharisees. I think of Matthew 23, for instance, maybe you've read that recently. Jesus stands against you, he says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are blind guides." Later on, he says, you're a brood of vipers. You are whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. I mean, he will call them out directly. But here he calls them out for six practices. They like to walk around in long robes. Okay, now this is not them just preferring to lounge around at home. Okay, I'm not going to criticize your robes, what you wear around the house, okay, that's up to you. But they're liking to go around town at religious gatherings in these robes. They prefer to parade around in long, showy religious garb so that others will be impressed, I should say, with their religiosity. He then says they like greetings in marketplaces. They happen to find themselves in the best clothes in the marketplaces, and they enjoy the respect that they get from the normal population. They prefer the best seats in the synagogues. You could look up James chapter 2 sometime to talk about it. Maybe a similar situation where there's respect shown to the rich people by giving them the seats of honor at the religious assemblies, but these scribes are looking for the best seats in the synagogues. They prefer the place of honor at feasts. You could read Luke 14 sometime where Jesus actually talks about going into a feast and seeing people scramble for the best seat. And he actually counsels you just the opposite. Don't take the seat of honor. Sit in a low spot and make the person in the feast kind of push you forward. Not the scribes. They're looking for the place of honor at feasts. Then he says they devour widows' houses, which is a metaphorical description of the way scribes take advantage of the most destitute people in the city. We don't know exactly how they did this. Maybe their excessive legal fees. Accepting a widow's house as a pledge for an unpayable debt. But they are exploiting poor widows and taking their homes. They're taking undue advantage of these precious women in their most vulnerable hour, which, unfortunately, by the way, religious charlatans today sometimes still do. May that never be true of us or our church. I know this church would never do something like that. But finally, as you're reading through these six descriptions, it also says that they make long prayers. For a pretense, they make long prayers at the end of verse 40. William Lane describes it well. He writes, "They made of public prayers an opportunity to win the esteem of men. Okay, so one of the marks of these scribes, these religious experts, is for a show, they offer very long prayers. One well-known theologian, preacher, recommended from this text and from others like it that we never pray longer in public than we do so in private. I thought that was a good recommendation, good practice. And so as we're talking about prayer and what not to do, I think the lesson we learn from this is we must avoid showy, extravagant praying. Now, there's a parallel text. I'm going to have you turn to a few other passages that kind of point out other things like this about the scribes and Pharisees. Just turn to Matthew 6 for a moment. Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. When I was reading through this, I was thinking through Christ's statement about the nature of true prayer, what prayer does and doesn't do. And in Matthew 6, he goes after the hypocrites, which I could tell you sometime if you ever wanted to talk about it, but I think he's going after Pharisaical praying here, prayer of Pharisees. But verse 5, Matthew 6, 5, it says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others." Okay, so the idea is they happen to find themselves in the busiest intersections when it comes time for the daily prayers. And so they just make the most of it, right? And they pray. But they're praying to be seen of men. If you keep reading, it says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." This is a phrase that's repeated three times throughout this passage about hypocritical giving and prayer and fasting. They've received their reward. They're looking for reward from people. They've gotten everything they're going to get. But then verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Okay, so we're learning what not to do in prayer tonight. And one of Jesus' criticisms of the scribes in Mark is for a show, they pray long prayers. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't heap together a bunch of phrases to make your prayers long and impressive. Pray simply to your Father, who, by the way, knows everything you need before you even ask. I remember as a young boy growing up in a good church in Pennsylvania, I would go to Wednesday night prayer meetings and enjoyed it, but always felt a little out of my element. And I remember praying with some of the men in the church who've since, you know, by this time have since gone home to be with the Lord. And one of those men was Gerald Stallman, a very godly man, appreciated him. I remember several things about him, but one of the things that struck me for the point of this sermon tonight was he was a man of prayer. I felt like a spiritual pygmy when I was with him as a preteen boy, but hearing him pray, you could tell he's talking to the Lord. And over time, hearing him pray every Wednesday night, I started picking up on some of his lingo, some of his expressions that he would give. Okay, but the problem was, what I started doing with those things is I started repeating them when I would be praying with other people. Okay, and what's the problem with that? Well, maybe I learned how to pray from him, or maybe, just maybe, I was doing it to impress other people around me with the nature of my flowy prayers. Okay. Instead, we should pray humbly to God. We should pray to the living God who has the power to help us, who knows all of our needs. We should serve others through prayers that go to the one who can help us. And we need to recognize that the power is in his person. It's not in well-turned phrases. It's not an impressive language that we could offer to him. I'd like to close by just reading one text of scripture with you, and then I'll hand it over to Pastor Ben. Turn to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Instead of this just being an entire sermon about what not to do in prayer, I think I would just close with Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, to give you a positive example of how we could be going to the Lord tonight. Luke 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Prayer is not a call for us to exalt ourselves. It's a call for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of our great God. He's the one who can work to answer our prayers. He's the one that can honor the prayers that you just gave for the Pitsleys tonight. He is the one who can do this. It's not dependent on the nature of our words, our language. Let's go to him simply tonight, recognizing his strength and his power.